encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me in them to the book of 2 Peter. If you're having trouble finding it, it comes right after 1 Peter. Thank you for the chuckles, right? So 2 Peter, we come to read tonight chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 13, though most of the sermon will be concentrated on verse 9. So we come to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, though most of our sermon will be taken up with unfolding the glorious attribute of God's patience. So please hear the word of our God tonight. Thus says the Lord, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, great God, we thank you that you have spoken so clearly in your word. And yet, if left to ourselves, how our ears should be deafened unto that glorious voice of Christ that continues to speak through these words. And so we ask that in this time that you would grant us your Spirit. We pray that we would fix our faith firmly on him who is the express imprint and the image of God himself, that we would behold Christ in his glory, and that as we comprehend the glories of Christ, that we would comprehend the glories of our triune God. We thank you that you are not like unto us, but that you are one who is distinct, that you are one who is set apart, that you are one who is altogether greater than we could ever imagine. So be with us as we weigh in these weak and these frail attempts at comprehending who you are, and may you enlighten our minds and enlighten our hearts towards a love for you that expresses itself through true and genuine repentance. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we have here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is one of the sternest apostolic warnings that any of the New Testament writers wrote to the church, not only in the first century, but indeed to the church of all ages. We note here that as Peter is writing, that he says of this warning that this is of first importance, that what he is about to say is one that ought to strike our ears as primary. We see that there in verse 3 as he declares, knowing this first of all, that he draws attention to this, that he underlines it, that he wants it to stand out in our minds, that above almost everything else that Peter has revealed in this book, that this and what he is about to say stands at the pinnacle of what we need to know as believers in Christ as we face the world in which we live. And as Peter gives this most important apostolic warning, we see what the content of it is, that this is of primary importance that we would know, as we read in verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read such an indictment, it strikes my ears with incredible heaviness. There is a sobriety to the words that Peter is using here, that he calls us to keep this at the forefront of our minds, that of all that he has said and all the warnings that he has ushered first, that he says, this is the most important one that you keep in mind, that there will be those, there will be scoffers, there will be mockers who will creep into the church, and how they are to be known is that they will be following their own sinful desires. Now, this is a particularly heavy indictment to hear because we are surrounded by a culture. We are surrounded with a Christianity that tells us that we ought to be driven by our desires in everything. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism question answer one needs to be reworked, that the chief end of man is to satisfy all of his desires. As if this is the goal and the purpose of life, that we attain our dreams and our ambitions and all that we purpose for our lives. And yet Peter tells us here that these scoffers, that these mockers that will come into the church, that they will be marked out because they will be those who are following after their sinful desires. But we also ought to note something else about this warning that Peter gives. Not only the heaviness about it, but the particular relationship that he draws out here in these verses that we have just read at the start of our sermon, the relationship between right belief and right action. You see, typically as Christians, the way that we understand the relationship between right belief and right action is that we typically see this, that our right beliefs influence our right actions. And that it is when we believe things to be wrong that it is then that we begin to do things that are wrong. That's typically how we understand the relationship between right doctrine and right action, or wrong doctrine and wrong action, that all of our wrong actions ultimately flow from a wrong belief. But you note what Peter does here. That Peter, as it has been noted by many commentators, that he actually uniquely inverts this relationship between right doctrine and right conduct, or wrong doctrine and wrong conduct. He states here that it is because these scoffers are living and committing the wrong actions that this ultimately influences their belief of who God is. That it is because they are pursuing their sinful desires, it is because they have seen their life as the attainment of their dreams and what they want to pursue, that their actions have consequently shaped their view of who God is. Now, this is a striking inversion of the relationship, and it's particularly important for us Reformed people to understand. That when it comes to right doctrine and right action, or wrong doctrine and wrong action, we must see from a biblical perspective that there is a reciprocal relationship between our belief and what we do. That is, that indeed we do believe right things in order that we might do right things, but we must also realize that what we do influences what we believe. And this is what Peter brings against these false teachers. This is what these false teachers were doing, is that they were following their desires, that they were following after and pursuing their own desires. And so, in following their desires and doing that which they ought not to do, their belief about God became perverted, it became twisted, it became darkened, and it became wrong. And this is truly a wonder if we just step back and think about it for just a moment. And how true it is that the pursuit of our desires often reflects to us and to the world who we think that God is. Have you ever paused to just meditate on that briefly? That what we pursue in life, that what we do in life, that what we aim for in life speaks volumes about who we believe God to be and how it is that we characterize God. And how often it's true, regrettably, that the God that we serve is a God that often looks like the God of the things that I naturally desire. You know, when Christmas time rolls around and you go into people's houses, and sometimes you'll see that they have these images of Santa Claus. And one of the popular things to do with Santa Claus, at least as I've seen it in pictures and in movies and at people's houses, is to try and envision, what does a Santa Claus and all the different ethnicities and cultures around the world look like? And so sometimes if you've seen these displays, you'll go up and you'll see the American Santa Claus. He's the guy with the big white beard, and that he's fat, and that he's balding. And you go, that's the American Santa Claus, white skin, blue eyes. And you go down and you look at the Indian Santa Claus, and you see, well, the Indians don't conceive of Santa Claus as a big, fat, white man with a big beard, but they envision him as one who is darker skinned and dark haired, and he looks like an Indian. And you go and you look at the Chinese Santa Claus, and the Chinese Santa Claus looks a lot like Chinese people. Well, this is how we often shape God in our own image. The God is often conceived of by us as conforming to our desires. And we see this rampant in our culture today, that just as there is an American Santa Claus, there is an American conception of who God is. That there are many who have simply embraced a God that pursues the American dream, that prospers us in our wealth and our health, and we believe that this is the God of the Scriptures. At other times, the economic man often conceives of God as an economic God who deals with people in transactions and economies and weighing out the cost-benefit analysis, and this shapes the way in which they live, this shapes the way in which they deal with other people. A common in our culture today are the social justice warriors. And you read enough social justice warrior literature and you talk to enough of these people and you begin to realize that the way that they have imagined God is that God is the one who fulfills their social justice desires, that God looks like that man who's going out and screaming into public and shaking his fist at those who are the American elite and the middle-class white people. Or you look to the God of a businessman. And the God is often conceived of by a businessman as a God who is dealing and wheeling in business and in terms and slyness. Or you look in our day and age as we live, as so many have characterized our culture, as the triumph of the therapeutic, and so many people envision God to be a proverbial psychologist who sits there to dote on us, who sits there to fan into flames our feelings, who sits there to just be a therapeutic relief for us. You see, often like these false teachers, we do the exact same things, that we fashion God into the image of our desires. And that these false teachers, by pursuing their desires, Peter shows us that they have misunderstood who God is. And how easy of a thing that is for us to fall into as well. And so Peter here in 2 Peter 3 sets out to recalibrate the teachings of these false teachers. These teachers who are creeping in and they're pursuing their sinful desires, and so this has distorted their view of God. And Peter comes in to recalibrate this. Peter comes in to tell the church that we must know this, that this is of the utmost importance, that we don't lose sight of who God is. And we see that as these false teachers, that as they have pursued their sinful desires, that they have largely neglected two of God's chief attributes. And so Peter comes to say, well, look, you need to understand in verse 8 that our God, that He is eternal. And Peter comes with these confusing and yet glorious words where he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." You note the stress that Peter gives there at the opening of verse 8, that he has just told them of primary importance. You need to know that there are going to be teachers that are going to come in, that they're going to be following their sinful desires, that this has perverted their view of God. And now, as Peter sets out to remedy that, he says, do not overlook this one fact, this very important truth about who God is, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And so Peter notes that our God is a God who is eternal, that he is above time, that he is above space, that he is not confined to the space-time continuum. And then you note the second attribute that Peter draws out in verse 9. It's that he declares the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so Peter, as he comes to deal with these false teachers who are following after their sinful desires, sets out to correct their view of God, to declare that God is one who is eternal and that God is one who is patient, and that these two characteristics ought to shape the way in which we live. Now tonight, we simply want to deal with the second of these characteristics as Peter speaks about it in verse 9, and that is that God is a patient God. And first tonight, as we turn our attention to this, it is important that we don't overlook this often neglected attribute of God. That Peter tells us that this is of primary importance, that as we combat these false teachers who are pursuing their sinful desires, as they're seeking to corrupt the church and drag the church down into their teachings and into their falsehoods, that Peter puts this right up there with the eternality of God, that God is also a patient God. I just wonder if we were to take a poll tonight and I were to ask you, you know, as you meditate on God and think of who God is and the different characteristics that we've gone over and the numerous ones that we haven't looked at, I wonder how many of us would put the patience of God at the top of our list. The patience of God, is this an attribute that draws us to the Lord? Is this an attribute that shines forth his majesty and his glory to us? Is this an attribute that we come to say this is of the utmost importance, that we understand what it means that God is patient? I believe it was the Puritan Stephen Charnock who wrote that great book on the attributes of God, that he likens this attribute of the patience of God to being the closest attribute to reflecting the perfection of God himself. And he draws it from Matthew 5, where Jesus tells us that the Lord sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, and he causes the sun to rise on the wicked and on the good. And then Jesus goes on to say, "And therefore ye be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That as Jesus spoke of the Father, that Charnock notes that it is his patience that brings us closest to the perfection of God himself. And so how do we understand this doctrine of the patience of God? Well, if we needed to give a simple definition of what Peter means here when he says we ought not to overlook this fact and that we ought to see that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he is patient, what does the patience of God mean? What is a doctrinal definition that we can give to this? We ought to note that it can be easily summarized that God's patience is nothing other than his power to restrain his wrath against sinners, because God knows that judgment is coming. We needed to give a simple and cogent definition of the patience of God. God's patience is his power to restrain his wrath against sinners, because God knows that judgment is coming. And we get this definition as we begin to unpack verse 9 here, that we see these three ingredients in the definition of patience. The first ingredient that we would note is that indeed God's patience is directed towards sinners. that his patience is directed towards sinners. We see that in verse 9 as Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Indeed, that promise is the promise of his coming and judgment, which we'll come to in just a moment. Right? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Those of you who have read your theology books, you know that 2 Peter 3:9, this verse is often referred to, that it's often debated over when it comes to the extent of the atonement. All right, what is Peter saying here? And specifically, the ambiguity lies within his words and the pronouns that he uses here. Who is the you that Peter refers to, that he is patient towards you? Who is the any that the Lord desires that they should not perish? And who are the all that he seeks that they would reach unto repentance? And if you're familiar with the extent of the atonement and the debates that go back and forth between those, it is a question of, does God desire the universal repentance of all humanity and of all flesh and of everybody who has ever lived? Or is Peter saying here that the Lord desires all of his elect to come into salvation? Well, that's a theological debate that's worth having, and there is some ambiguity here, and there is some confusion in how to properly understand that. Have you ever noted how sometimes in our theological and doctrinal debates that we can overlook something that is so simple to grasp and yet so profound and so glorious? That we can get so caught up in the minutia that we fail to realize what is unambiguously clear here. God's patience, regardless of who you may think the you, the any, the all are, that God's patience is towards those who have yet to repent. That his patience is directed towards sinners. That his patience is directed towards those who scorn him and loathe him and mock him. Now this is a stunning contrast to who we are in our flesh. Because more often than not, we are usually the most impatient with those people who have wronged us. With those people who have afflicted us with an act of injustice. With those who have sinned against us. It is often against those who have wronged us that we lash out in wrath and frustration and anger to make them feel that they have undoubtedly displeased us and they have transgressed my little kingdom of self, and how dare they do this? And yet held to the glorious truth of who our God is. You see this first ingredient, that his patience is directed towards those who are sinners and full of sin. That it is those who have yet to repent that God is chiefly patient with. Now, as we look at this doctrine, we see the second ingredient of the patience of God, that not only is it directed towards those who are sinners, but that his patience is really defined as that it is seen as the restraint of his justice. This is how God manifests his patience, that he doesn't judge us. And this is really the whole context of verse 9, isn't it? These false teachers have crept into the church and they're following their own desires and they're presuming upon the grace of God and the kindness of God, and they're saying, look, we can do whatever the heck we want to do in life because God isn't showing up. And there was this promise coming that God was going to come in judgment and he was going to right every wrong and he was going to come and visit us with his wrath and his anger. But look at this. The world has simply continued to exist year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, and God hasn't shown up yet. And God isn't here to judge, and therefore we can live however we want. You know, in so many ways, that captures the motto of the modern mind, thinking that justice delayed is justice denied. And yet Peter rightly notes here that God's patience is a withholding of his judgment. That his patience is a withholding of his judgment against sinners who deserve to die by the wrath of God. As God restrains his judgment here, we ought to note that God's patience is not a display of his weakness. The patience hasn't always been esteemed as a virtue. But there have been people and cultures that have esteemed patience as a vice. And in some regards, even we esteem patience not as a virtue, but as a vice. That we think that when we are patient, that means that we need to be a bit of a doormat, that people need to walk over us, that we often view patience not from a position of strength, but from a position of weakness. Add insult to injury with this, that when it comes to us, that often what drives our patience is our lack of ability and power to do anything against the forces of evil that press in against us. There have been people that have seen patience not as a virtue, but as a vice, as something that is simply expressed by those who are weak of power. And yet we note this about the Lord, that he is not patient because he lacks the ability. He is not patient because he lacks the authority. He is not patient because he lacks the power. We read that in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. As the prophet comes against Nineveh and he reminds them that the Lord is patient, that he declares the Lord, he is slow to anger and he is great in power. And what we see together is that God's patience is one of the most illustrious displays of his power. Charles Spurgeon, once noting the patience of God, said that it is an absolute marvel that omnipotent love should restrain divine omnipotence itself. And that's what God's patience is. That his patience is not due to the lack of his ability or his authority, that God, by a word, could snuff us all out of existence, that God has the power to do whatever it is that he desires to do, but that in a great act of power, God restrains avenging himself and his holiness and righteousness and goodness. Again, Stephen Charnock notes about the patience of God, that the patience of God is the most illustrious display of God's power, that it is far more illustrious than if God should create by a word 10,000 worlds. Because in his patience, God's power is directed at himself and restraining his wrath and his indignation. And so we see these first two ingredients. That God's patience, that it is directed towards sinners. That God's patience is his powerful restraining of himself and bringing wrath and condemnation against those who deserve it. But we can also practically ask, how can God be so patient? How can God be so patient as he looks at the sons of men and as he looks upon their sins and our transgressions? How can God be so patient? And the biblical answer seems to be that God can be patient because he knows the outcome. See, what often feeds our impatience as human beings is our own uncertainty. It's our own lack of knowing how is this going to end. Particularly when people have wronged us, that often where our impatience stems from, what it flows from is the uncertainty of is every wrong going to be made right. You think of Job as he was suffering, as he was enduring, as he was crying out and saying, I want to appeal to God. I want God to hear me. I want to vindicate myself in the presence of God. And what is it that Job laments? He says, what is my strength? What is my strength that I should be made to wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? That we see in the sufferings and the afflictions of Job that he was struggling with patience. He was struggling with long suffering because Job couldn't see the end of the matter. Job didn't know how it was going to be resolved. Job didn't know what the outcome of his sufferings and his afflictions were going to be. And so he lifts up his voice in impatience and he cries unto God himself. He says, I don't know what's going to happen. So how can you ask me to be patient in the midst of the darkness that I'm enduring? Yet we know that God is altogether unlike us. That God knows the end. That God knows that judgment will not last or delay forever. and that judgment is coming. And Peter goes on to declare that, doesn't he, in verse 10? But the day of the Lord will come. And it will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the doctrine of God's patience, and what we see here in verse 9, is that God's patience is His own divine omnipotence, restraining His wrath against sinners, because God knows that judgment is coming. And this is the characteristic that Peter exalts and extols here in 2 Peter 3. But sometimes it's helpful for us not to simply consider the nature, the character of God from a doctrinal position, not to simply hear about it, but to remind ourselves of the way in which God has displayed His patience throughout the course of history. That it is one thing to approach what Peter says here in a doctrinal way and to throw out a definition and to speak of it almost in a cavalier manner. It is one thing to do that. It is another thing to behold the patience of God experientially. And yet we don't have to think long to see that the patience of God is inscribed on almost every page of Scripture. No sooner have Adam and Eve fallen into sin than we see that God displays His patience. And no sooner have Adam and Eve eaten of that forbidden fruit and that curse that God had given to them, that in the day that you eat of that fruit, dying, you shall surely die. And here we read of Adam and Eve as they pluck that fruit, as they disregard the threat of God, as they seek to make themselves like God, as they seek as the greatest and the pinnacle and the crown of God's creation, not to be content with the position that God Himself had bestowed on, but they wanted to rise up even above God. They wanted to harness God in. They wanted to be Lord over God Himself, disregarding the word of the Lord and the commandment that He had spoken. And here they'd eaten the forbidden fruit, and here as engaged readers we might think that here is the moment when the heavens are going to open and the earth is going to swallow up Adam and Eve in great wrath and indignation and fury. And if God had chosen to do that, none of us would have blamed Him. None of us would have looked at Him and said, "What a cruel tyrant you are to dispose of these two who have sinned against you." And yet we see inscribed even in that scene a display of the patience of God. That He comes with that first glorious gospel promise, and He looks at our forefather and our foremother, and He looks at them in league with Satan himself. And He says, "Oh, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent." And we see that God restrains, powerfully restrains His wrath and His indignation against sinners. We read in the accounts of the Old Testament that God puts on display His patience towards Israel time and time and time again. Here was a people that were wondrously and miraculously delivered from the bondage and slavery in Egypt. Here was a people that had cried out in their affliction for God to hear them, and God heard them and sent forth a deliverer. And here's the people as they faced the Red Sea and God parted the waters and they walked upon dry land. And here are the people as they stand there at the summit of Mount Sinai and they receive the Ten Commandments. And here they are being provided for with the manna and with the quail. And yet what do we read of these people who receive so many blessings, so many undeserved graces, so many works of wonders in their midst? But as you remember from the book of Numbers, what do? They grumble, they grumble. They grumble, they grumble, they grumble. They're never satisfied. That God opens the floodgates of heaven and pours blessing upon blessing, and He cares for them, and He nourishes them, and He watches out for them, and the people return not with thanksgiving and not with praise, not acknowledging the God who opens His hands to satisfy the desires of every living creature, but they shake their fist at God and they say, "It would be a lot better if we were back in Egypt, rather than here in this worthless wilderness following this loser of a guy, Moses." We see that even in those days that God restrained His wrath. that even as he took up his wrath to destroy them, and Moses interceded for him and pled with him to turn his wrath away, that the patient God displayed the glory of his patience and not consuming them. And we see on the pages of Scripture that God displays his patience towards the Gentiles. You think of the way in which Paul characterizes the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. These Gentiles that as we lived and as we moved and as we breathed, that we exchanged the glory of the immortal triune God for the glory of things made with our own hands. And as Paul begins to fire off this litany of sins that is tolerated amongst the Gentiles, how devastating it is that they are filled up with all unrighteousness, that they are filled up with all ungodliness, that they are filled to the rim with all idolatry against the God of heaven and earth. And yet what do we see? That God endures this. That God endured it for several millennia before the coming of Christ, that Paul would later tell us that indeed God was pleased to overlook the sins of the world. That as the Gentiles were living and as they were propagating, as they were promoting their idolatry, that yet God restrained his anger and his wrath against the Gentile world. And one wonders that as Peter wrote this, and as Peter himself reflected upon the patience of God, is this something that Peter had come to experientially know? To think back to that night when Christ was betrayed and handed over to be tried and soon to be crucified. Peter the apostle standing in the courtyard of the high priest. And someone comes up to him and says, "Weren't you with this man?" And Peter, in his weakness, and in his shame and his sin, said, "I know not this man." And as if that weren't enough, that a second person comes up and says, "Yes, I know you. You were with this man." And Peter said, "I have no idea what you're talking about. I know nothing of this man." He knows nothing of his Savior who was about to go to the cross to die and to bleed for him. And a third time, one came to him and said, "Yes, I am certain of it. You were with this Jesus." And what does Peter do? He calls down curses from heaven itself upon his head and says, "I swear by heaven, I do not know this one." He raised his voice against the divine, and he lived to tell of it. Not only did he live to tell of it, but those soothing and those comforting words of Christ in John 21. As Christ came and patiently restored one like Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And the patience of Christ, three times reflected to him who denied his master three times. Even in the life of one like Peter, God put on display the glory of his patience. And as Christ dealt with Peter, so he deals with all of his people. Christ in his earthly ministry, that it was marked out by one of immense patience, of dealing kindly with sinners and restraining his justice. And even in those dreaded scenes of judgment that we do read, yet we do well to remember that even in scenes of judgment in the Scriptures, that yet God's patience was being displayed. Because God has yet to so kindle his wrath and his anger against sinners to give them their just reward. The early church Chrysostom once notably said that it took God 6 days to create the world, but it took him 7 days to destroy the godless city of Jericho. And why is it that God would take 7 days to destroy Jericho? But that God is slow to destroy. That he is quick to build, but he is slow to condemn. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, how often do you and I contemplate God's patience towards us? marvelous way in which he has displayed the restraining of his wrath against us. There are some of you, I know this because I've heard so many of your testimonies. You were much one like a Gentile, much of one like a Peter, much of one who went about in the course of your life cursing God and having no regard for the things of the Lord and pursuing your own selfish ambitions and your own sinful desires. You made your life about yourself and everything that you could get for yourself in this world. And yet I've seen as people have broken down in tears as they think of the way that God has dealt with them in so much tenderness and so much compassion and so much kindness, is it any wonder that the Lord shouldn't have smote you or I out of existence the moment we sinned against him? And to think that he does this not only as he draws us and calls us to initial salvation, but each and every day. That even as Christians, even as those who ought to know better, even as those who are excited to be taught by Christ, how often do we commit sins against him? How often is God far from our thoughts and from our affections and from our deeds? How often we pursue our own sinful desires? How often we are still about making our lives about ourselves and the building up of our own kingdoms? Even those of us who have confessed Christ for years and for decades, and yet daily and day upon day, how often we walk in rebellion. And is it any wonder that the Lord continues to deal patiently with us? How we ought not to despise the patience of God. How we ought not to disregard that he is patient towards you. Thirdly, this evening, how can we determine for ourselves, are we despising the patience of God? How can we know if we are esteeming this and regarding this truth of who God is to the utmost of its glory? You see here in verse 9 that Peter goes on and he gives us a litmus test. He gives us the way in which the patience of God is meant to direct our lives. That God is patient for a reason. And why is it that God is patient? Why is it that God powerfully restrains his wrath and his anger against sinners? Well, we read that in verse 9. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is why our glorious and holy and righteous God is so willing to stay his wrath. It is to draw us to repentance. It is to bring us to himself. It is to open his hands to us and to receive us as we, through faith and repentance, come to him. That God's patience is meant not to compel us to live a life of hell and to do what we want to and to venture out on our own exploits and to satisfy ourselves with our own desires, but that his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. And there are few characteristics of God, there are few attributes concerning God that prove to be such an impetus to us to go to him, to go to him in faith, to go to him in repentance. But to see from God's perspective that all that stands between sinful creatures like us and eternal misery is his patience. For the time being, God is more than pleased to look upon us as sinners and to, with one hand, to extend that in mercy and kindness and to bid us to himself, and with the other hand to restrain his wrath and his justice, keeping it from overflooding us and devouring us in its wake. And he stands there to plead with us to come to him. See what a kindness this is, that it is meant to cause us to repent of our sins and not to walk in them. And how can we neglect that? How can we think so little of his patience? When we think of the daily patience that the Lord has with us, how can we not be led to our knees in wholehearted repentance for the greatness of our sins and the number of our sins and the depth of our sins, and yet to see one who is so incredibly patient with us. It is the patient Father that is most often adored by His children. And should that be any different than when we think of our Heavenly Father? What ought to stir our adoration and our delight and our joy is that we have a Heavenly Father who exudes in patience, withholding His wrath. And herein lies a glorious contrast that we can't help but notice, brothers and sisters, that our God is incredibly patient when it comes to extending His wrath, but that He is very quick to extend mercy and very quick to extend forgiveness, and very quick to extend grace. What a glory it is that our God is one who is patient towards us, not wishing that we should perish, but that we should reach repentance. And so Peter comes against these false teachers, these false teachers who were living to fulfill their own desires. And he shows us here that if we live in such a way that we will inevitably corrupt our view and our understanding of who God is. And so rather than taking aim at their desires, Peter takes aim at their conception of God and who they think that God is, and he sets out to recalibrate our minds. Keep this at the forefront of our hearts and our minds, that God is patient. And therefore, we ought not to live lives that are marked by pursuing our own desires, but that we should live lives that are marked by repentance, as we await and as we long for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a glorious truth this is, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our mighty and glorious and righteous God, what a God you are. What a God beyond all fathoming, and a God beyond all our wonders and our imagination. We should think that if we were God and we were in your place, we would have long ago snuffed out rebels such as us, that our patience should have dried up quickly, even as kindling in a fire, and that we should have smote those who so wronged us and sinned against us. And yet to think and to rejoice this evening that you are a God who is slow to anger, that you are a God who is abounding in steadfast love, that you are a God who is patient, that as you look at us in our weakness, as you look at us in our frailty, as you look at us in our sin, that yet, as we might say it, your heart goes out to us in pity and compassion and kindness and tenderness, and that you should so gently lead us by your patient hand to repent of our sins and to acknowledge you once again as our Lord and Savior. We pray, O Lord, that indeed we would praise you for this attribute. Help us, O Lord, to keep this at the forefront of our mind. And may this be all of our joy and all of our gladness. We thank you now for the offering that we are about to collect. As you have been so patient and kind to us, may we give in kind to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.